Okay. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're just reminding ourselves that the prominent theme of this book now is the church. The Greek word is translated from ecclesia to church. That's how we translate it. And interestingly enough, the word Ecclesiastes is the speaker to the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the called out ones, the group. The Ecclesiastes is the person speaking to that group. So those two words are related in different portions of God's word, interestingly enough. We're studying about the ecclesia, the church. And we've seen in the first half of this book what God has done for us as believers in building us into that entity, the church. And here in the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he tells us how we are then to behave or to live in light of that standing. He says in the first verse of chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The word worthy there means balance. So it's like the scale. Our standing before God is that we're in the church, and our walk before him is in balance with that, is appropriate for that standing. So he's explaining to us now in the last three chapters what that is. He's identifying for us and profiling for us what a walk worthy of our calling is all about. How would you define that? And that's what he's doing here in the last three chapters of this book. Now, in the book of Romans, he did something very similar. At chapter 12, he says, "Now, guys, after all this doctrine I just taught you in the first 11 chapters, I want you to present yourself as living sacrifices." Here, it's a walk worthy of our calling. There, it was living sacrifices. And interestingly enough, he gives us 28 specific behaviors in Romans to be living sacrifices. And I just want to remind you of these and show you these. There's the first 17 of them there. Let me see if I can scoot this over a little bit so you guys up front here can actually see. Can you see that at all? Okay. There's the first 17. Let me read them real quick to you. Love without hypocrisy. Hate everything evil. Hold on to everything good. Be devoted in brotherly love. Give preference to others. Be diligent. Be fervent. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation, be committed to prayer, contribute to the saints, practice hospitality, speak well of your persecutors, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, preserve harmony in the church. That's that many, and there's a few more here. Don't be huge-headed. Befriend the unlikely. Be honest with yourselves. Don't repay evil for evil. Respect what is right. Live in peace with all. Never take personal revenge. Allow God to make all things right. Treat your enemy with respect. Don't be overpowered by evil, but overpower evil with good. 28 imperatives of how we are to behave as living sacrifices when he's writing to the Romans. Now, he ain't writing to the Romans here. He's writing to the Ephesians. Our book is not the book of Romans, but in our book, he's going to do the same sort of thing that he did there for the Romans. He's going to tell us what living a life that is worthy of our calling is like, what it's all about. And we're going to get another 20 particular Christian virtues that describe that. So then Romans there, you have 28 imperatives, 28 do's and don'ts. In Ephesians, we're going to get another 20 Christian virtues that we can pursue. And in the book of Colossians chapter 3, we get 15 more characteristics of a new garment that we put on, a new lifestyle, and compared to the old one that we took off. So there's 63 specific things from God's word that we can look at and strive to live by. So people who look at the word of God or criticize the word of God and say, well, there's nothing practical there, just a bunch of old dry doctrine that who wants to learn that anyway, they're not reading it right. There's all kinds of very specific, detailed behavioral traits and virtues, Christ-like virtues that we are to pursue. And so we're building up the list of the ones we have here in the book of Ephesians. And so far, Paul is developing the theme of unity and some of the particulars that are in that. And we conclude that section, that theme this morning, the theme of unity, with his discussion here on spiritual gifts. verse 7 of Ephesians 4 starts talking about that topic. Now, we've been over that topic a number of times in here. Some of you are probably sick of hearing about it. So I'll try to keep it at a summary level because I know you've had it several times before. But it is a very, very important aspect of life in the church, that is spiritual gifts and what God does on behalf of the church through those gifts. Now, there's three main places in Scripture where we get information about spiritual gifts. One of them is right here, Ephesians chapter 4. The other one, another one is Romans 12, and another one is 1 Corinthians 12. Those three places are where we get nearly all that we get on spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4 is another little bit of mentioning. Peter just encourages us to use them there, so he doesn't really tell us anything more. So mainly we get everything we get from these three places, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to try to summarize those for you here this morning. We won't go off and look at all of those. I'll just try to talk through some things with you as we go. And we'll start here in Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. This grace that he's talking about here is not saving grace. That was given to us also for believers. This is enabling grace. This is grace that enables us to do something, to serve him in some particular way, and it is given to us by Christ's choice and to the measure that he wants to give us this. These gifts are divine enablements that make us good at something that we're not good at normally. I'll show you a list of them here in a minute and we'll get into them. They're enabling graces that God has given to each and every one of us to do something, and you will do it well because it is exercised by the Holy Spirit and it is not something you do well naturally. Playing that thing right there is not one of them. Whether you're good at it or not, it is not a spiritual gift. You might could use that as part of a spiritual gift, but that isn't, playing the piano is not a spiritual gift. But other things are, and I'll show you those here in just a minute. And Christ gives us the measure of those gifts however he wants. They're not all the same. Not all pastors pastor the same way. Some will perhaps be very strong in a certain aspect of the pastorate and weak in others. Teachers don't all teach the same. Some will teach a different way, emphasize a different approach. They're different, and so it goes. But everybody has one. Everybody in this room has a divine enablement that makes you good at something you're not good at normally. It's a divine enablement, right? And we'll talk about them here in just a minute. And so Paul then goes on, verse 8, he says, "Wherefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, what he's talking about here is that he's using both an example from Scripture, Psalm 68, and an illustration from the Roman military that they would be aware of. He doesn't mention that, but they would know that. And he's applying it to this process of Christ giving gifts to men. In Psalm 68, there is a summary there of God giving gifts to men that I think probably came from David when he moved the ark from this home that he was in down to Jerusalem when he took Jerusalem over to be his capital. Remember, the Jebusites told him that the blind and the lame could stop him from taking over Jerusalem. That was a big mistake. Making fun of David was never smart. That was the best military guy that there's ever been. He's never lost a battle. And so he says, okay, I'll just go take it away from you. And he did. He went into a water tunnel, took the city of Jerusalem as his home base, his headquarters for his kingdom, and moved the ark from where it was down to Jerusalem. And in that procession, Psalm 68, I think, was probably written to describe that, and it describes God giving gifts to men as part of that. Also, the Romans used the same principle. These Roman generals, when they would go out and conquer lands, they would take everybody's stuff, the spoils. Then when they came back home and had these processions back you know, into Rome or wherever, they would then distribute the spoils to their friends, give them gifts. So that process of the conquering hero distributing gifts of spoils that he had conquered to his friends or loved ones. That's what's behind what Paul is describing here. He quoted Psalm 68. It's the same basic thing. So what he's saying here is that when Christ came down here and defeated Satan through his death on the cross and ascended back into heaven afterwards, he then gave gifts to his followers. Those gifts that he gave were these spiritual gifts that he's talking about right here. So he had a warehouse of spiritual gifts given to him by God that he could distribute to his followers following his victory over Satan. So Paul takes the principle of Psalm 68 and he applies it here in this context to the giving of spiritual gifts to us. So Christ has a warehouse of gifts. He gives them to his church as he so chooses, and then the Holy Spirit administers them. That's why we're good at that, at whatever it happens to be, is because of the Holy Spirit working through us. So the point is, Christ has distributed gifts to his church, much like was described in Psalm 68 and much like what the Roman generals do all the time. And Paul goes on to say in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? There's a presumption that if you ascend back to heaven, that you have come down somewhere to ascend from. And the place that he ascended from was the grave here on earth. So he has the right to do this because of his work and the testimony to the success of his work by his ascension. So he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And part of filling all things, equipping the church, is what he does here. And so he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Some of the gifts are described as gifted people. These first four here are described as gifted people that Christ gave to his church. Apostles, and by the way, this is the gift of apostleship. Now, not the office of apostleship. There is a biblical office of apostle also. That's Paul and the 12 disciples that became apostles. Those guys held an office of apostles. This is not that. This is the gift of apostle. This is the gift of a leader, of one who builds churches and does things like that. And so it differs from the office. He gave some of them apostles. He gave some as prophets. These would be guys that would speak the gospel in the early church. Remember, in the early church, you didn't have this book. So some guy came to a local assembly and tried to teach them something about God. How do you know whether this guy is telling the truth or not? You can't go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verify that what he said was right or not. They didn't have it. So these guys were important communicators of the gospel message early on, and they usually could perform miracles to authenticate themselves. And he gave some as pastors and some as teachers. These four gifted guys were sort of foundational. Their job was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. Their job was to help other people get prepared to carry on the work of the church. Now, if you look at every gift that is listed anywhere in Scripture, those four places that I just mentioned to you would be the places to find them. Here's the list that you would find. Okay, every spiritual gift, every mentioned anywhere in Scripture is on that list right there. Okay, you can't have a gift that's not on that list. That list defines every possible gift that was ever mentioned at any time in the history of the church. Now, are all of those still active? Well, if you want to get in a big argument, get some Pentecostal somewhere and tell him that no, they're not all still active. They'll go nuts. But there's reason to believe that not every one of these is still being used in the church today. there's a bunch of different arguments that we could go through, and we won't take the time to do that this morning. I'm just going to tell you about it, but that's basically the difference in opinion. People that think that that list there has been kind of honed down to a smaller list, they're called secessionists. Secessionists. Some have ceased. Some of those have ceased. Some of these, we think, are no longer active in the church today. It's always curious to me why the Pentecostals go so crazy over faith healing and yet their people die all the time. Why don't they get one of their faith healers in there and stop that? Their leaders die, their regular people die every day. And yet they're convinced that the gift of healing is still active today in the church. Speaking in tongues. They go crazy over speaking in tongues. Everything about the Pentecostal movement is about these miraculous gifts that we think have ceased. And so they still major on them, and in their communities and in their churches, they will fight to the death to try to convince you that those things are still active. We had a guy in the class years ago. Probably none of you knew them. None of you were probably in here at that time. They had come out of a Pentecostal background. Did any of you know Helen and Glenn Arsenault? Now, I think everybody's turned over since they were here. They came out of that background, and Glenn Arsenault, the man and the husband-wife combo, he would demonstrate speaking in tongues for us from time to time just to show how they had mastered the fine art of doing that in the flesh. They could crank it up anytime he needed to. He could do it, illustrate it, stop, do it, illustrate it again. So I said, well, you know, how did you manage to come up with that skill? And he said, well, the pressure on the people in the charismatic movement is so great to be able to say they've had that second blessing, that the Holy Spirit has baptized them and come into their life, that they generate that ability in the flesh. So they can convince themselves and others that, hey, I can speak in tongues. And they rattle this stuff off. And he would do that and demonstrate it for us. So the fact that some of them can still do it doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean it's being done by the power of the Spirit. It's being done by the power of the flesh in many cases. So at any rate, if indeed we are correct in that not all of those are still active, here are the ones that we think are. These are the permanent ones. This is a culling down of that other list. And the miraculous gifts on that previous list have been removed to this list. It gives you just this list that's left in. So most of the evangelical community thinks that this is the current list of all spiritual gifts that are active in the church today. That means your gift is on that list right there. You have the gift to do one of those things and to do it very well, and that it doesn't come natural for you. Always like Kay down there. That's the one I wish I had. Charity would begin at home if I had that gift. I'll talk you through each one of those in just a moment. So if we are correct in our viewpoint that the miraculous sign gifts and all have ceased, then all of our gifts come from one on this smaller list right here. That's why I say playing the piano is not one of them. Now, you gift of ministry, you might do something to help people. Maybe you would use a talent like that. You can use your talents as part of your gift, but they're not the gift, okay? The gift is a divine enablement given to you by Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit, that makes you good at one of these things that you're not good at naturally. Okay? Everybody has one. Every single believer has at least a gift. Maybe more than one. I'm not certain about that. But to each of us is given one of these, Paul says. So we all have at least one of these. And the purpose of these gifts is to help the body grow into Christ's likeness. They're not for self-edification. They're for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Or in other words, till we all become more and more Christ-like. So, my gift is to help you. Your gift is to help me. You need my gift. I need your gift. It's like body parts. You got all these different body parts, and you want them all to work. Now, sometimes we get two of certain things. Maybe you can live without one ear or even an eye. But do you want to? No, you want them all to function, don't you? We want all of these gifts to work. So we want everybody doing their thing, exercising their gift in the body of Christ, and that's what brings us to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what brings us to Christ-likeness. So the gifts are not for self-edification. They're not for us to build up ourselves. They're for us to build up each other. So, we all have them, and we all need to use them and exercise them. The question that inevitably arises, of course, is, well, how do you determine your gift? How do you determine which one is yours? And the answer to that is not as simple as we might like. Interest is probably a factor. In other words, consider your interest, but that's not necessarily a determining factor. You may be interested in governing the church, but you may be a lousy governor. You may be okay in the business world or something like that, but remember, the church is not the business world. Some principles may apply, some may not. So you may want to be the leader of the church, but you may just not be any good. You may want to be a pastor teacher, but you don't like people. You can't stand people. You think that fits? Probably not a real good shepherd at, if you don't like people, and so on. So interest is a consideration, but not necessarily a determining factor. The best determining factor is trial and error. Just try what you think you want to do, and then look for corroborating evidence from the flock. If you try to teach and you stink and nobody comes back, that's corroborating evidence. That ain't your job. That ain't your deal. And so on. So if you have a natural inclination or interest toward any of those roles, try them. Offer, your church home, wherever you go, if it ain't here. If somebody said, well, can I help and do something in this area or that area? I kind of have a bent toward that, and then try it and see what the feedback is. You'll know soon enough. It'll be clear, and you can either move on to something else, or maybe you'll be on the right path there. So volunteering and helping in the church in various different ways then will help maybe to define which one is actually yours and can get you rolling on the right path there. So, as I say, there's a difference of opinion about the list. I happen to be a cessationist. I happen to think those miraculous gifts have stopped too. So this is the list that I think we should be looking at. If you think you can heal somebody, heal them. And then I'll change my mind. But Paul couldn't do it toward the end of his life. He could early on. Remember that kid that fell out of that window, upstairs window, in that place he was speaking all night? Burned all the oxygen out of the room with the candles and everything. Kid falls out of the window and dies. Paul goes down there and pounces on him and brings him back to life. But later in life, he had to leave his friends ill and sick in different places as he traveled along. He left Epaphroditus ill at Miletus or whatever the case was. I may be missing the names there. So even in Paul's life, as he aged on through the early days of the church, he couldn't do what he could in the first part of the church history. So that's why, among other reasons, we think that they've kind of faded away and they're not used anymore. Much of the miraculous ones was used for authentication. Do you need authentication today? What's this right here? This is authentication today. They didn't have this, but they needed it early on, and so those gifts played a major role that they don't necessarily play today. So Romans 12, Ephesians 12, excuse me, Ephesians 4. Be hard to find Ephesians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4 lists all of the different spiritual gifts, and the purpose for them is to edify the body till we all grow into Christ's likeness. They're not for separating certain people to advance spiritually and leave the rest behind. They're to bring everybody along together, and we all need everybody. I need your gift as much as you need mine, and so on. So verse 14, pressing on, as a result of the use of these gifts here, we're no longer like children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. A lot of people out there would be more than happy to lead you astray. The use of these gifts help to prevent that. They give you a good solid foundation to know what's going on, and you're not like a cork out there bobbing along on the surface of the ocean with no anchor to it and being fooled by crafty men and winds of doctrine, all that kind of stuff. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects to Him who is the head, even Christ. So that's always our aim, our goal, is to grow up to be more and more Christ-like, mature in the faith, and to be more and more like Him, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Again, the physical body is the best illustration of this you can come up with. You want all of your joints, all of your organs, all of your different functions doing their thing. Each one has a supply to do something according to the proper working of each individual part. And that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Children with birth defects oftentimes can never get over them. If they don't have certain things functioning when they're born, sometimes you live with that the rest of your life. What we want is a healthy, normal body where everything works and all the joints supply their part. We want the church to function like that. And the use of spiritual gifts is the best action to make that happen. So everybody, consider your gift. Try to find out what it is, try to put it to good use, and everything is much healthier when that's the case than when it is not. Any questions or anything about this? Now, we just briefly touched upon it, summarized it. As I say, those different places in Scripture get into all the detail of it, but I just try to summarize it for you here just a little bit. Any questions about spiritual gifts? Yeah, Mary.
Yeah, you kind of confused me. So does it mean I'm not good at whatever it is? Naturally,
it's something that you may be average at it or something like that, but you won't be nearly as good at that as you are the exercising of your spiritual gift. Okay. So there's something that you can do in the church, and you will do it very, very well. It'll surprise yourself how good you are at it, because it's the Holy Spirit working through you. And it's not a natural talent that you perhaps develop through many hours of practice or something like that. It's a divine enablement. And it's a difference between that and a natural talent, even something you work at developing. Okay? Now, you saw on that even that abbreviated list, the teacher was on there. There's no reason a woman can't be a teacher. Now, you have to consider who you can teach. There may be a restriction that you may not be able to teach men, depending on interpretation of some of the Scripture, but a woman could be a teacher. I suppose she could even be a pastor if she pastored women. I guess I don't see a reason why that couldn't be. Or an administrator. Again, just balance these gifts off against other teachings of Scripture, other restrictions that we have in Scripture. A woman can't hold a church office. You can't be an elder or a deacon. That's limited to men because you've got to be the husband of one wife. It's a little hard for a woman to be a husband, although some try. But there are restrictions of sorts that we do have to consider there. But for the most part,
I
beg your pardon?
I say sometimes, you know, we need
That inevitably happens, doesn't it? If the husband doesn't be the husband, the wife will be the husband. The husband doesn't lead, she will step into a leadership role. You'll get role reversals going on in that family, and you'll probably get problems. You will get some head knocking going on when the husband doesn't lead like he is supposed to do. At any rate, that's a different issue. We'll talk about that another time. Any other questions or comments now about spiritual gifts before we march on here? Have a decent feel or understanding for what they are? Lots of books, lots of literature around on spiritual gifts, so if you want to study it further, it's real easy to do. Okay, that kind of concludes Paul's theme of unity now that he's developing here. He's going to develop five themes in these last three chapters that describe the life that is worthy of our calling. The first theme is unity, and there will be several subpoints to that. Then he goes on to the second theme that we're going to see here next here, and that's the theme of holiness. And then he'll do five of them before he's through with the last three chapters of this book. So let's, and by the way, how you define those themes is look for the word walk. He says, walk like this, walk like this. And that means to live a certain way. So he's going to use the term five times in the last three chapters. Each one of them is a pivot point, a change in theme to his next theme. And we see it here in verse 17. This is our next walk, or our next theme is that of holiness. So, second aspect to how we live a life that is worthy of our calling is that we live in a holy way. All right? Verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. What he means there is that what he's teaching here is the same thing the Lord taught. His comments, his instructions is the same as what the Lord said. So people hopefully don't respond to what he's saying by saying, well, I ain't going to believe that quack. What's he talking about? What did the Lord have to say? Well, it's the same thing. So he says, I'm affirming the same thing here now with the Lord, that you walk or that you develop a lifestyle no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And he goes through this series now of several causes and effects that result in a lifestyle that he doesn't want the believers to follow. And it's easiest if we start at the end of this list of cause and effect in verse 18. Let's start back there and then back up to what he starts with, first of all, in verse 17, futility of their mind. So the first problem that these non-believers had that leads to a lifestyle that he doesn't want his followers to have, the followers of the Lord, is hardness of heart. Verse 18, he said, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the start point of this series, this five-step process to spiritual degeneration and worldliness, the hardness of the heart. Now, this is a choice that we can make. He talks about it in Romans also, Romans chapter 1. Let's review his comments over there too. He says, for even though they, that is the non-believing world, knew God, they did not honor him. That is, you can see enough of God's work and personality in nature to know he's there, to know there's a supreme being who made all this. And they knew that, but they chose not to honor God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, they made idols out of all kinds of stuff. So the first mistake that the non-believing world makes that starts them on this path of falling dominoes is that they harden their heart to the revelation that they have from God. The heart being the seat of our intellect and our emotions, we basically turn God off. Don't pay any attention to him. Then that leads to, in verse 18, ignorance. That's the willful foolishness that Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 1. That makes us spiritually stupid. to harden our heart against God and the flow of revelation from Him to us makes us just ignorant people. And yet, so many of these ignorant people are self-appointed spokesmen from God. They'll tell you exactly what God meant, what He wanted everybody to do. And strangely enough, it's always what they do, coincidentally. So a lot of people out there speaking for God that are ignorant of Him. And that ignorance excludes them from a life of God, verse 18. They live outside the sphere of God's influence. Here's the sphere of God's influence, and their entire lives are outside of that. They don't get any influence from God. No exposure to Scripture, no exposure to the Word of God or anything. They're outside God's influence in their entire life. That results in their reasoning being darkened. Their understanding is darkened, verse 18. That is, they don't understand spiritual truths. So all of that spiritual thinking and observations is just a darkened process for them. They don't pick anything up. And that in turn then results in the futility of their mind. That is, their thinking becomes totally meaningless. Solomon uses this word 39 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, meaninglessness. Best definition I've seen of that is it's what you have left after a soap bubble bursts. You ever have your kids or grandkids chase after bubbles? Get these little cans of bubbles and stuff out there and your little wand thingy. Man, they run after them bubbles and have just a great old time until all the bubbles bust. There's nothing there, is there? Nothing left after the soap bubble bursts. That's what they're thinking ends up as. Their understanding is totally empty and futile. So the process, Paul says, is hardness of heart leads to ignorance. Ignorance leads to exclusion from the life of God. That leads to a darkening of the non-believer's understanding. That leads to a futility of their thinking. And that's the process now that he doesn't want them to follow. And all of that, that process ends up with a callousness in verse 19 of their being. You know what a callous does? Blocks feeling, doesn't it? You get a callous on your hand or something like that from using it. The spot where the callous is, there's no nerve endings carrying any information back to your brain. You can stick a needle in that spot and it doesn't hurt. Stick it anywhere else on you and it does hurt, because the nerve endings work elsewhere. So a callousing of our hearts produces a blockage of information from God, and there's nothing there. And so what do? They give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You end up with a world like we have around us every day today, characterized by promiscuity of various kind, behaviors of all kinds that are just almost incomprehensible anymore. I've been reading a little bit on news lately about things going on airplanes. It's crazy. Things that are happening on an airplane. Behaviors that are so despicable and unbelievable that you couldn't have imagined them a little while back, and now happen every day. So the callousness of the non-believer to the things of God, to the Word of God, to the truth of God, results in this kind of behavior. Sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the way not to live our lives worthy of our calling. You did not learn Christ in this way, he says in verse 20. Or if indeed you have heard him, you've been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So our lives are to be the opposite of that. He tells us first how not to live. Now he's going to tell us how to live. And he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And we need to talk about this passage here for a little bit. This one is one that gets a lot of ink. Paul, on several places in Scripture, talks about an old man and a new man, an old self and a new self. And nearly every time that you see people writing on that, they immediately jump to the conclusion that he's talking about your old nature versus your new nature. Your sin nature that you were born with and your new nature that you get at the time of your conversion, the divine nature that is given to you at the time of your conversion. They almost always say that that's what he's talking about. So they conclude that he's saying, put that old nature, that old sin nature, put it aside. And just live by this new nature that you get, your new divine nature that you get at the time of your conversion. He doesn't say that. That is not good biblical exegesis. Look what he says in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. He doesn't say that you can lay aside your old nature. He says you can lay aside, in fact, it's a past tense, we'll get into that in just a second, the lifestyle that that nature produces. That's what can be changed, the lifestyle, not the nature. There's several places in Scripture where it's made clear that the old nature cannot be put off. You can't get rid of that old nature that you were born with. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17 make that clear. Romans chapter 7, where Paul laments about this tension that is produced in his life between his old nature and his new nature. He said, I can't handle this. I'm battling these all the time. How can I get out of this mess? Because he can't put that old nature off. So to say, well, he's talking about putting off the old nature and putting on new nature, that flies in the face of the other teaching of Scripture. But he doesn't say that in verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life that you lay aside the old self. That is, you set aside the old manner of life. And in fact, it's past tense, actually. Again, there's some debate over that, but I think the correct viewpoint or understanding there is that that actually has been done. That is a past tense. That is, verse 22 then would say this. Ephesians 4:22 would say that in reference to your former manner of life, you laid aside the old self. You put it aside. Past tense. And that certainly seems to be supported by other places in Scripture, by the way. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, it talks about we have laid aside, past tense. In Galatians 3:27, it says we have clothed ourselves, have, past tense. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified, past tense. 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, past tense. So there's other ample support in Scripture for what he's talking about here. And what he's saying is that old manner of life, which is characterized by various unpleasantries, has been laid aside in accordance with, it is a corrupted life, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you said, be renewed, or you have been renewed in the spirit of your mind and have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what I think he is saying here is that the old lifestyle, driven by the sin nature, can be set aside because we have now a new nature that can drive a new lifestyle. The new nature is the one we get at the time of our conversion. It's the divine nature. It can drive a lifestyle that differs from the old lifestyle. You can't put the old nature off. It's always there. Anybody that lives 5 minutes can figure that out. There's too many effects of the old nature that's always there in our lives, all the time. You can't put it off. But the lifestyle, the way you live, that is produced by that nature can be altered to a new one produced by the new nature. So the lifestyles are what can be taken off and put on. The metaphor of taking off an old coat and setting it aside and putting on a new coat works if you're talking about a lifestyle. Doesn't make sense if you're trying to make it fit to nature. You can't do that. You can't take off your old nature. So the second theme of godly living, or living in a way that is worthy of our calling, is the theme of holiness. That's achieved by recognizing that our old manner of life, like the non-believers here lived, he was talking about here, that we just summarized, that can be set aside, has been set aside, and we're to live under the influence of the new nature with a new lifestyle. Now, what are the characteristics between those two? What are the differences between those two? Well, he's going to tell us here. The old stuff, the stuff that we've laid aside, is falsehood. Don't do that, but rather speak the truth. In other words, don't lie. Stop lying. That's the life, that's the old lifestyle. That one's got to go. We have to speak truth as God's children. A lifestyle that is worthy of our calling is a lifestyle in which we speak the truth, not lie. We can be angry and yet not sin. That's kind of an interesting concept. We can be angry. Being angry is a permissible lifestyle if we don't let it lead to sin. And the way that happens, the way we let it lead to sin, is that we don't deal with it, and we begin to harbor grudges and evil thinking toward people and stuff like that. So God is angry. God gets angry about stuff. That's a communicable virtue. It can be communicated to man. And so we can be angry, but don't harbor it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. That is, don't harbor that anger long enough that Satan can come along and fester it and cause it to result in something bad on our part. A third example is don't steal. The old lifestyle might include theft and thievery. He says, don't do that. The new lifestyle is the person that used to steal for a living, used to work for a living, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So not only do we work to provide for family, but hopefully we have something left over. We can help others in the church as well. So speak the truth instead of lying. Deal with anger instead of letting it fester. Don't steal, but rather work to earn what we need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The new lifestyle would include only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. The old lifestyle grieved the Holy Spirit, choked him off. What happens to a garden hose if you pick that sucker up and bend it and squeeze it? It's still a garden hose in it, but there ain't nothing happening there anymore. You've grieved that hose. You've choked it off. There's no flowing of water through that hose. There's no flowing of spiritual truth to us from the Holy Spirit if we grieve him by sin, unconfessed sin. So don't do that. Don't grieve him. Another contrast is let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Those are all characteristics of the old lifestyle. That's been set aside. But instead, the new lifestyle is be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the second theme of living a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling is living holy. And it is manifested by, characterized by a new lifestyle that differs from the old one that we put aside, that we've laid it aside so we're to live differently and exhibiting those different qualities or characteristics. And that concludes his second theme. And that just about concludes our lesson. We got about 3 or 4 minutes left. Any questions or comments now about either of these two themes that he's developed so far? Unity, which includes the use of the spiritual gifts to preserve that. And the second theme is holiness, and that is exhibited by a different style of living from what we were before as non-believers. Altogether different. Questions or comments about any of that? We got three more themes that he's going to develop here before we're done. Love, light, and wisdom. We've seen unity and holiness. We'll see love, light, and wisdom. Those five themes, along with a bunch of specifics in each of those themes, characterize the manner of living he's talking about here in these last three chapters, one that is worthy of our calling. Questions or comments about any of this? Yeah, Mary.
Okay, are some of these things impossible for an unsaved person to do?
Yes. Yeah, an unsaved person is not going to be able to do these things because they're achieved by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, because what I was thinking, okay, you still have the old nature.
That's right.
But you don't act on it.
That's
but
right.
In order to not act on it, don't you have to have,
Yeah, you have to have the Holy Spirit
right.
in control of your life. And that's this ongoing battle that Paul talks about there in Romans 7,
yeah.
Galatians chapter 5. It's always there. The issue for us as believers is which of the natures do we allow to dominate our lifestyle? The old nature will produce that stinky one that we just read, all the characteristics out there that nobody wants. The new nature, if we let the Holy Spirit control our lives, it will produce a lifestyle characterized by the things that Paul's talking about here. Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving, and so on, that type of thing. So the issue for us is at all times, which nature do we yield to? The old one or the new one? And apart from the Holy Spirit's enabling help, we can't be successful with the new one. But with it, we can. He is our total energizer bunny for that new lifestyle. And without him, we cannot achieve it. Okay, any other questions about this? Two out of five themes. We got three more that we'll look at. Okay, we'll let you roll. Y'all behave yourselves. We'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.